Our scripture reading this evening is Hebrews chapter 2, of 3 rather, Hebrews chapter 3. We read the entire chapter. The text for the sermon is verses 7 through 11. I will read that again. Hebrews chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house, that is, all of God's house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the firm hope unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works, 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but unto them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon again, verses 7 through 11. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue the series in Hebrews, we remember that, as the name of the book indicates, it was written to Jewish Christians, to Hebrews, men and women born in Judaism, who had come under the preaching of the gospel, had been converted by the Holy Spirit and confessed Jesus to be their Savior and the Messiah. But then they began to experience many troubles. They were persecuted by their own family and by their friends, and the friends and family turned against them. Their Jewish friends tried to instill doubts into their minds about this Jesus, reminding them that the true covenant was with Israel, that these Christians had left that covenant and left all the ceremonies and the proper way of worshiping God. And besides, was not the Messiah someone who was supposed to be king over Israel? These Jewish Christians were beginning to have second thoughts, some doubts, about leaving Judaism and following after Jesus Christ. This inspired epistle then is addressed to them to set forth the excellency of Jesus Christ, the better mediator of a better covenant. This is demonstrated in chapter 1, showing that Jesus is very God, creator of all, and far greater than the angels. And in chapter 2, though, it shows that this Son of God lowered himself, became lower than the angels. The purpose of that was to redeem his people, to taste death for them, and to redeem them from their sins, those whom he even was willing to identify as his own brothers. In chapter 3, the writer pauses just for a moment and says, "Wherefore, now, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Focus in on him. Keep your eyes on Jesus, is what he tells them to do. And then he returns to the theme of demonstrating the excellency of Christ by saying, now compare him to Moses. Moses, who was the most honored man in all the history of Israel. Everyone revered Israel, Moses, if they were a Jew. Compare him to Jesus. And Moses was faithful in all the work that God gave him to do in God's house as a servant. But Jesus was faithful in all the work God gave him to do as a son over his own house. He was building the house, and therefore he clearly is greater than Moses. Faithful he was. The text that we consider then will draw on that. Wherefore? Wherefore? Because all of that is true. Because we are to consider carefully the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Because in verse 6 we are to hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing in the firm hope to the end. Wherefore, now he has something to say to us. Why is it so important that we pay attention to this Jesus and hold fast our profession and our confidence, our boldness in speech? He will give us a reason for doing that. But it's quite different from the first reason just given. Namely, look at this Jesus who is far greater than Moses. That's a good reason to keep your eyes focused on Jesus. Hold fast your confession. But now in the text we consider is another reason for keeping your eyes on Jesus, but it's a very different kind of reason. It's what you would call a negative reason. Parents do this with children. They say, now listen carefully to what I'm going to tell you here, and then they give you a good reason. Look, if you do this, this will be the good result. Listen to what I say. Do what I say. But they may also give a negative reason why you must listen. Something like this. If you don't listen to me, this could happen, and you could get hurt, and you could end up in the hospital. So do what I say. Listen carefully. Or they might say, listen carefully, or you will be disciplined. That's a negative reason for listening as well. Listen carefully. That's what the text is doing here. Pay attention to this, Jesus. Hold fast your confession. And now he gives us this warning. And appropriately, as it is written to Jewish Christians who knew the Old Testament history, the inspired writer will draw from the history of Israel to give this negative reason, this incentive from a negative point of view. Do this because of the terrible consequences of not focusing in, believing in Jesus. And the bottom line is, you will perish. You will perish. You will not enter into the rest. Wherefore, even as the Holy Spirit says, that is to say, as the Holy Spirit who inspired the writer of the Old Testament said this, it still applies to you. That's something to take notice of, a couple of things. First, that he doesn't even talk about who wrote the psalm. That's not important. It's the Holy Spirit who says this. And then secondly, that what the Holy Spirit said in the Old Testament is just as applicable to us today as it was to Israel of old. Very good lessons for us. So the word is, when you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So that's the theme for the sermon tonight. Admonished not to harden our hearts. We'll look first of all at the provocation, secondly at the hardening, and thirdly the warning. Admonished not to harden our hearts. First of all, the provocation. To what does the Spirit refer with the word provocation? That's in verse 8. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Now, provocation is simply to provoke someone, to make someone angry. Every child knows when they have provoked dad or when they have provoked the teacher. The teacher is angry. There was a day of provocation when God became angry. To what does the text then refer? If it refers to one event, then that would be the event recorded in Exodus chapter 17. Shortly after Israel came out of Egypt, the book of Exodus, they came out of Egypt and they came to a place called Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. And this is the people's response to that. Exodus chapter 17, verse 2. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? All capital letters. Why? Wherefore do ye tempt Jehovah? And the people thirsted for water, and they murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is it that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And so you know that this time the Lord told Moses to go strike the rock with the rod, and God gave them water. But then notice verse 7, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord, all capital letters, is Jehovah among us or not? Now we'll try to understand why this is tempting in a moment. Why were they? What does it mean that they tempted the Lord? Hebrews, so my question is, the question we're facing now is, the day of provocation, does that refer to one event or to the whole period of 40 years? And I would like to make a case for it being the whole period. Even though this event at the very beginning of their time in the wilderness was a time when they provoked the Lord and tempted the Lord. They certainly did. But back to the text in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 9, it says, they tempted me, proved me, and saw my work 40 years. 40 years. So it expands the time of that provocation. And then one more bit of evidence in that is Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 7, where after the 40 years now, they're at the door of Canaan, and Moses says this to Israel, Deuteronomy 9, verse 7, remember and forget now how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until ye came unto this place, ye have been a rebellious against the Lord. The whole time they provoked the Lord and they rebelled. So what does that mean? To provoke the Lord is clearly, as we said, to make God angry, but to tempt Him. Can you tempt God? Normally when we think of tempting, we think of trying to make someone sin. That's not the idea here. The word tempt here is to put someone to the test where you expect that that person will fail the test. That's the word tempt here. To put someone to a test expecting he will fail. The word is used in a couple of places that are helpful. In Acts chapter 5, verse 9, Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias had already died, and Sapphira came in, and Peter said, did you sell the land for this much? And she said, yes, for that much. And then Peter said in Acts 5, verse 9, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? To tempt the Spirit of the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 9, the apostle exhorts them, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also in the wilderness tempted and were destroyed of serpents. So what does it mean to tempt God? One more example will be helpful. And that is when Jesus was in the wilderness and the devil was tempting him, trying to make him sin. And you remember that the devil took Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple and said to Jesus, cast yourself off. Throw yourself off the pinnacle here. And then he quoted from the Old Testament, which seemed to imply that if Jesus did that, God would catch him, the angels would catch him, and he wouldn't even dash his foot against the stone. The Lord would providentially take care of him so that he would not get hurt. So go ahead, let's test that. Let's see if really, do you believe that God has such providence that he will catch you and you will not hurt yourself? Go ahead, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. And Jesus' answer was, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. That would have been tempting God's providence and saying, all right, let me just throw myself off from this pinnacle here and see what happens. See if God has enough power to hold me up and to save me. A young man could tempt the providence of God by driving his car over 100 miles an hour through a winding road. And what he's doing, without realizing, is tempting God. God is the God of providence. He's the one that keeps me safe every day on the highways. Is his power great enough that if I do this reckless weaving around at over 100 miles an hour, is his providence powerful enough to keep me safe? That's tempting God. Ananias and Sapphira tempted the Spirit. They plotted deliberately to lie to the church, thinking that the Spirit would not be able to detect it or do anything about it. They tempted the Spirit. Is he really in the building? Is he really here in the church? Is he really able to do anything? They were tempting the Spirit. Israel tempted God. And notice that in Exodus, and I emphasize that, they tempted the Lord, that is, all capital letters. They tempted the one who is the I am that I am. And that's significant because in the Exodus, God specifically came to Moses and said, I am that I am, and this is how you should go back to Israel and reveal me to the people. I am going to manifest to you that I am that God. I'm Jehovah. A God who has no beginning, a God who is absolutely omnipotent, a God who can do whatever he pleases, and the faithful God of the covenant. I will show Israel that's who I am. And I have promised to Israel I will lead them out of the land of Egypt. I will bring them to the land of Canaan. I am promises that. God does. And he will keep his word. Israel could not be destroyed. They could not perish in the wilderness. God would not allow them all to die of starvation or of thirst. That could not happen because Jehovah was with them. And Israel, let's test that. Is the Lord among us? We don't have any water. We're going to die of thirst. Can the Lord provide us water here in this desert? And they didn't believe he could. They didn't believe he could. They were ready to turn around and go back to Egypt many, many times because they did not believe God could do it. They were tempting the Lord over and over and over. Crying out for water, murmuring against Moses, but really against the Lord. And then they were running out of food and they murmured against the Lord. And God provided them with manna. And later they were sick of the manna and they said, can God give us flesh to eat? We're tired of the manna. Let's have some meat to eat. And as they came up to the land of Canaan, and the 12 spies came back, and the 10 spies came back with an evil report, and the people's response in Numbers chapter 14 is that the whole congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in the wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt? And you see, again, Jehovah God had said, I will take you out of Egypt. I will bring you into the land of Canaan. And this is their response. Why did you take us here to be killed by the sword? We'd been better off if we stayed in Egypt. And so God sent them back out into the wilderness. And it wasn't long before Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebelled against Moses and against the Lord. And we read in Numbers chapter 16, verse 30, this. As Moses commanded everybody, stand back, get away from Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. If the Lord make a new thing in the earth, open her mouth and swallow them up, that all that appertaineth unto them, that they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them. And yet, four chapters later, in Numbers chapter 20, verse 13, once again they have no water, and they're murmuring. And we read in chapter 20, verse 13, this is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. They provoked God and tempted him. They did not believe that God could do what he said. Did not believe that he could bring them into the land of Canaan, that he could preserve them, care for them, and give them the land of Canaan. I am Jehovah, he said to them. I am your God. I love you. I will take care of you. I will take you to live with me in Canaan. And they rebelled every step of the way, lusted after carnal things. Give us what we want. Can God give us this? Can God give us that? He gave us bread. Can he give us meat? They tempted God, but the text says they also proved God and saw his works. The word proved is also test, but it's a different word, and it has a very different idea associated with it. It's the idea of a test where you expect the outcome to be positive. Such as if you have a gold coin and you bring it somewhere to be tested, you expect that the test will reveal this is genuine gold. That's the word proved me in verse 9. Your fathers tempted me. That's the negative, expecting God to fail. He wouldn't be able to do it. But God says what really happened is they proved me. And God did far beyond anything that they could even imagine. He proved his power, he proved his love, he proved his mercy and his goodness day after day. Manna on the ground for them to eat for 40 years. Water out of the rock in a desert place so that they never lack. Out of nowhere, he gave some 2 million people enough quail to eat for a month. He gave them the victory over the Amalekites. They saw my works. They saw the works in Egypt. They saw the deliverance through the Red Sea. They saw it every step of the way in Canaan. They proved me. That is, they saw that I passed the test. They saw my works. God cared for them with amazing power and wisdom. At the end of the 40 years, he could say, Israelites, did you notice that your clothes never wore out for 40 years? Did you notice that your sandals did not fall apart on your feet? Did you notice that? That's how much I cared for you. He gave them everything they needed. He protected them. He led them to Canaan. Now he chastened them along the way. And there were people that died in the wilderness. Many people died because of their rebellion. But they did not die because they didn't have enough food. They did not die of thirst. They did not die of exposure. God cared for them. He demonstrated he is the great I am. Surely you see how easy it is for us to provoke God, to tempt Him. We who have seen His mighty works. He says He will provide for our needs. And yet how easy it is for us to tempt God and say, yes, but I want this house. And even though it's way outside of what I can afford, I want this house. If I buy this house, will God be able to provide me with everything that I need for food and clothes and tuition and paying the church budget? I'm going to try it. I'm going to buy the house. And you can substitute whatever you want. The boat, the car, the house, the extravagant vacation that you really can't afford. Can God provide for me, even if I do this what I want? We tempt God. God establishes His covenant with us and with our children. He promises that. And maybe we say, well, that's wonderful. God will preserve my children. If I put a television set in the house and allow them to watch anything they want, if I give them the internet and a cell phone and allow them to take in anything they want from that, if I do not have time to instruct them because I'm too busy with my life and my entertainment, and if to pay for everything that we have, even mom has to go off to work and neglect the duties of the house and the children, will God, by His power, still preserve my children? We tempt God. We can tempt God by God's preserving grace. What an amazing thing God's preserving grace is. I will preserve you. You cannot be lost. Will God preserve me if I just flirt a little bit, says the husband? Just a little bit of flirting? Just a little bit of drinking, says the teenager? Just a little bit of fellowship with unbelievers? Just a little bit of pornography? Will God's power be enough to preserve me so that I do not go to destruction if I just indulge in a little bit of sin? We tempt God. God is our provider. God is our spiritual protector, our preserver. He is merciful. He is gracious. Every believer who's lived any amount of time on his life can look back and see times when God kept us from falling into terrible, terrible sin. He has. We have seen God's goodness spiritually. He has preserved us personally, preserved us as churches for almost 100 years. Not because we deserved it, not because there was something good in us as people or as churches. In fact, the opposite is true. We tempted God many times. God has chastened us, sometimes personally, sometimes as churches. In the last 5 or 6 years, God has chastened us. Maybe we thought we will be preserved in the truth. I don't really have to be zealous for the truth. I don't really have to read the standard bearer, read books out of the RFPA. We've got the truth. It will stay there with us. The minister's still preaching the truth after all. God chastened us. Graciously, He has made doctrine become something much more important to us, hasn't He? We began to read. We began to study. And the truth that we have learned from our youth became more important to us. We understood it better. We understand it better now. We see His work. He proved His faithfulness. To bring us back to the text, remember what lies behind this is, consider Jesus, look at Him carefully, the apostle and the high priest of our confession, hold fast to that confession. He's the only Savior. He is our protector. He is the one who will keep us. All of truth, all our life is in Him. And therein lies the problem, says the text. Because when God explains this behavior of Israel in the wilderness, tempting God and proving God, what lies behind that is a hardening, a refusal to believe in Jesus. That's the warning. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, verse 7, today if ye will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the day of provocation. The provocation was an example of a warning, but now He says to us, today if ye will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. To harden your heart is actively to resist and reject the Word of God. Pharaoh did this repeatedly. God came to him through Moses and said, let my people go. The God of Israel saith, let my people go. And then when Pharaoh refused to do that, God sent plague after plague. And there were times when Pharaoh was so terrified that he was ready to let the people go, but then he hardened his heart and came up with all kinds of reasons why he did not have to obey God. So with Israel, they saw God's work clearly before them, repeatedly. They felt His chastisement and were terrified sometimes. What would it have been like to stand there and see the earth open up and swallow Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their families and everything they owned? What would it be like to see fire come down from heaven and destroy 50 princes? What would it be like to have fiery serpents crawling all around and biting people and seeing them drop to the ground dead? Terrifying. On the other hand, they saw the manna day after day. They saw God taking care of them. And the Word of God through all of it was, believe, submit, obey. As God explains in verse 10, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. It's a matter of the heart, isn't it? Twice the text points out the heart, hardening the heart and not being right in the heart. This is the inward core. It isn't merely your outward activity, but it's the core. It's what directs the whole of one's life and one's thinking and one's attitudes. It's the heart. They hardened their heart. Their heart was not right. Their heart was a wandering heart. Their heart was an erring heart. It was wrong thinking, always directed away from God, always in the wrong direction. And they were thinking to themselves, God can't really see what we're doing. He doesn't really know what I'm saying, what I'm thinking. And even if He does, He can't do anything about that. God said, I was grieved with this generation. I was grieved with them. Now, if you're grieved with someone, it means you're very upset. You're angry. You're unhappy. It's troubling your life. God was grieved. He's kind of trying to give us an expression of how much sin aggravates him. He hates sin. And he sees it. And you cannot hide it from him. You cannot say, well, he doesn't see, he doesn't hear, he doesn't know. He does. And he's grieved with the life of Israel and of God's people when they sin. Their hearts were wrong. And not only that, he says, but besides that, they never even learned my way. God had specifically taken Israel and said, you are my people. I will give you my law. I've not given this to anybody, but I will give you my law so that you will know what I love and know what I hate. And Israel had no interest in learning it. They spurned his law. They refused to take heed to that law. God spoke to them. The text speaks of that. It talks about that. Today, if you will hear his voice, Israel heard God talking from that terrifying top of Mount Sinai with the clouds and the lightning and the thunder and the shaking of the ground, and God speaking out of the cloud with the sound of a trumpet, so terrifying that the people ran. They heard his voice. They heard his voice through Moses, who brought them the word of God, who read to them the law. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, because I have done that, have no other gods before me. Make no graven images, and so on down the line. But they hardened their heart against it. They rejected the word of God and refused to heed. But understand, they were refusing to believe in Jesus. Because that's how God reveals himself, through Jesus. God reveals himself through Jesus in the law. That was the schoolmaster bringing them to Jesus. They saw Jesus in the sacrifices and in the high priest offering the sacrifices. They saw Jesus in the manna, the bread of life. They saw Jesus in the water of life gushing from the rock. They saw Jesus in the rock. And they heard him speaking through Moses and the prophets, and they deliberately closed their heart to it. We will not listen. They hardened it so that it was like a stone and nothing would penetrate. We also hear God's voice. We hear Jesus speaking to us every week in the preaching. And we like to think, judging from myself, that we are a people who listen. We are a people who believe. We are a people who obey. We come to church every week. We want the minister to preach Reformed doctrine. But what about our lives? Our confession is that Jesus is our Savior. What does that mean exactly? Does it mean merely that when we die, we're going to heaven? Is that all that we have to think about? Yes, of course, he saved me, and when I die, I'm going to heaven. But don't forget, he's a Savior who saves from sin. He saves from the power of sin. He saves from the corruption of sin. He likewise comes with a command, I have redeemed you with my own blood. I am your Lord. Obey me. Do as I say. God warns us not to harden our heart when we hear his voice, the Savior's voice. We must learn His way. We must understand what He's teaching us, study the Scriptures, and know the way of Jesus, and then follow them, obey Him. If we are not living in obedience to God in what in whatever area of life you want to talk about, then it may be that we are ever so faithful in coming to church, but that disobedience is evidence that our heart is hardened. We're not listening. We're not listening to Jesus. So God warns us. He warns us by reminding us of the wrath that came upon Israel because of their provoking of God, their tempting of God, their disobedience. The wrath of God is His fury against sin. It is the holiness of God that breaks out against iniquity. And that, of course, is what we lose sight of. We lose sight of the fact that God knows everything and sees everything, but we also lose sight of the fact that that God who knows and sees everything is an absolutely holy God. There is no evil in Him. He is absolute perfection. He cannot abide with iniquity. He's too pure of eyes to behold it. There is no tolerance of sin in God's being. There is no winking at a trace of immorality. God's wrath is on sin, no matter who sins. We know it's on the ungodly. Romans chapter 1 speaks of that the wrath of God is revealed against the unrighteousness of men, and then that chapter unfolds that. But what about us? I've had more than one Protestant Reformed person who said to me, God may become angry with me, but His wrath is never on us. And then I bring them to Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is written by Moses in the wilderness. And this is what Moses wrote about the children of Israel, God's people, in the wilderness. Psalm 90, verse 7, "For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled." He explains in verse 8, it's because of our sin, it's because of our iniquities. And then in verse 9, "For all our days are passed away in thy wrath." The wrath of God comes upon God's people. Now, of course, there's a difference in the wrath of God. We know that. So thankful for that. The wrath of God against the ungodly is a destroying wrath. It's intended to consume them and finally drag them down to hell. And the wrath of God against His people is a chastising wrath intended to turn us away from sin and to draw us back, but it is still the infinite holiness of God breaking out against sin. It's terrifying. When the text speaks of the wrath from the point of view of God's wrath on the ungodly, no question about it. Because it says, in His wrath, He swore an oath that they, these people to whom He refers, who hardened their hearts, would not enter into His rest. God's rest is essentially God enjoying His own work. Just as it was in the first week of creation, God made everything, and the seventh day He rested. He enjoyed everything that He had made. He rested. God made a rest for His people. The next few chapters in Hebrews will be speaking a lot about that rest. It's a rest which God has made for his people, where they can enjoy his perfect work and where they can enjoy God. Canaan was a typical rest for the people in the Old Testament, a beautiful land flowing with milk and honey where God would dwell with his people and they could enjoy fellowship with God. That is the rest. Ultimately, the rest is heaven, where God will bring his people and they will enjoy his finished work, the finished work of salvation. No sin or sorrow or shame, living with God in perfect covenant fellowship. That's the rest. The ungodly have no place there. And to make that as absolutely certain as possible, God said, I swore an oath that they would not enter into my rest. Now, an oath is a promise with an added element to confirm the certainty of the promise. And if we swear an oath, we call upon God to be a witness to what we are saying. This I promise is true, and I call God as a witness upon that, that he will judge me if it's not true and will confirm what I say if it is. God has no one above him that he can call on to be a judge or a witness of what he says, so he swears by himself. God swore an oath. The oath is not stated, but perhaps it was something like this. Let my name no longer be Jehovah if these people enter into my rest. My name will no longer be Jehovah if they enter into my rest. You see, there is no possibility that they will enter his rest. They would die in the wilderness, never entering into Canaan. And that doesn't mean all of them perished and went to hell, but those who were the reprobate among them, who never repented, were also excluded from heaven. And they would spend an eternity under the terrifying wrath of God, suffering body and soul, his dreadful wrath. This is the dreadful warning against hardening one's heart. Hearing the preaching of the gospel and saying, I don't have to listen to that. Yeah, I know that's what it says. That's how you're supposed to live as a husband or wife, live as children with your parents. I know that, but I don't really have to follow that. Why is this here for us? Maybe you think we could have maybe just skipped these verses. They don't really apply to us. We're not reprobate. Well, in the first place, the warning comes to any and every unbeliever who is hearing this today. To anyone who does not believe in Jesus. Do not harden your heart. When you hear Jesus speaking as he speaks through the preaching of the gospel, do not harden your heart. Believe in this Jesus. Believe in him. Trust in him alone. Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus Christ. If you refuse, you will not enter into the rest. You will perish eternally in hell. Still, what about us who are believers? The warning still comes to us. When you hear the voice of Jesus, do not harden your heart. Do not ignore the word. Do not close your ears or turn away from it and put it aside and say, I don't have to listen to that. I don't have to do that. Do not walk contrary to the word, even a little. You risk the wrath of God coming upon you. You risk that. The thought that God would be grieved with us ought to make us, if not terrified, very troubled. Not that a believer can lose his faith and perish. Not that an elect person of God, a child of God, elected in eternity, will lose everything and end up in hell. I'm not saying that. But it is a warning that unbelieving, disobedient, ungodly people are excluded from the rest. That's the warning to us. So what's our response to that? It must not be, but I'm an elect. I don't have to worry about that. Go back to the beginning of the chapter and remember how this chapter started. To whom was this addressed? Holy brethren. We pointed out last week, that's kind of an unusual thing, only twice in all of Scripture. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So he's not doubting their salvation. He's not calling that into question. But he still says, but I have a word to you. I'm warning you. It's for us too. The Spirit addresses it to us so that we will be warned of the seriousness of not hearing and obeying the voice of Jesus Christ. For the child of God who loves God, he never wants to do anything that would make God to be unhappy, to be grieved with us, and to bring his wrath upon us. We sing, thy loving kindness is more than life to me. It's more important than even living, God's loving kindness. When we hear his voice on Sunday, therefore, we come to listen, we come to believe, we come to submit to it. And when that preaching exposes sin, we turn away from that sin in utter horror because we do not want to grieve God. We learn the ways of God, and we don't just learn it from a kind of rote memory, but we love that truth and we want to understand it as best we can, the ways of God. And we want to be strengthened so that we do not wander from the right paths. So the text begins, remember, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, keep your eye on Jesus. Hold fast your confession. Be bold in your confession of Jesus Christ, rejoicing in the firm hope unto the end. So we've had a positive reason why we ought to consider Jesus, comparing him to Moses, and now the warning. Don't take your eyes off from Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word as it teaches us. We who are like children very much need both the positive and the warning, and we thank thee for it. Apply it to our hearts. This we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing Psalter number 342. 342 is the last section of the Psalm 119, and Psalm 119 is all about the Word of God. O let my supplicating cry by thee, my gracious Lord, be heard. Give wisdom and deliver me according to thy faithful word. All the stanzas of 342. Thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.